Welcome to the Compass Church podcast and thanks for tuning in. We hope that you enjoy the message that you're about to hear.
Back into our Acts series. So there's been a lot of cool stuff happening, but just at the end of last week, we have seen just a really key person come into our story, into our Acts story, who's going to be really pivotal in this. So we're just going to take some time just to explore who this guy is, because he's pretty amazing.
Well, I think it's a fair question. Who is this bloke, Saul? If you don't know, Saul get converted, becomes a follower of Christ and so much more, as we're going to hear about. Yeah. He ends up writing 2/3 of the New Testament. And I just think it's worth us taking some time to know who this guy is. You know, I have this saying that we sometimes need to understand the magnitude of our sins so we can appreciate the magnitude of God's grace towards us.
Yeah.
And, you know, for me, this guy, Saul, who becomes Paul in Scripture, is a great example of that. And I think that when we start to understand this guy, Saul, and his conversion and what he ends up doing for the Lord, it's quite phenomenal. But it gives us a greater understanding and depth and grasp of where Saul, then Paul, is coming from in his writings. So we just wanted to take a look at a little bit of an insight into Saul, and then just, I guess, how he maybe is fitted into this Acts series to the point that we're at.
Yeah, and absolutely. So we see Saul, we believe he's born sort of 4 or 5 AD. He's born in a city called Tarsus. He has, his parents are described as freemen, and they're also Pharisees, which is this super strict religious sect. And so Paul is born into this family. He's also born as a Roman citizen, which is pretty important back in the day, considering they pretty much controlled the known world. So he's born as a Roman citizen, but he's also describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he's from, his lineage comes back to the tribe of Benjamin. And so he's got this really interesting mix of backgrounds and stuff. And even though the Roman citizen thing in the eyes of the world is a big deal, he really holds on to the fact that he is an Israelite, that he is from the tribe of Benjamin, and he is comes from this Pharisee, this really strict group. So it's a really interesting mix for him to start with.
Yeah, totally. And in this era, you've got to understand, having Roman citizenship was a big deal, and it meant a lot. But for Saul, being an Israelite, being a Jew, far outshone the Roman citizenship that he was actually entitled to. So as we heard, he was born in this place called Tarsus. And there are a few other notable historical writers around the time that reference Paul. There's Polycarp, there's Clement of Rome, there's Ignatius, some of the notable historical writers. But most of the information we have on Saul comes from the Bible itself. And so what we can see there on the map is that Paul was born in Tarsus there, up the sort of like the northeastern part of the Mediterranean. And we've got to understand Tarsus, this city that Paul was born into, was no backblock place. Paul himself, he introduces himself as, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city." So Tarsus was no insignificant city. Yep. It was a hustling, bustling, vibrant metropolis of diverse culture and international trade and commerce, a place that was a shining light in the day, I guess you could say. And it had real significance. And you take a look at that map, you can see that where it's located, Tarsus was quite pivotal as far as the trade routes go. So coming from the east over in the Orient, people would bring their goods and things from the east, and they would bring them through Tarsus on their way to the center of the known world, Rome at the time. And Tarsus was a stopping place, a destination, also very important because, as you can see, it's very close to the Mediterranean, the glistening beaches of the Mediterranean. Yeah. And, you know, so it was a seaport was there. So about 20 k's from the coast there. And so it's like a really vibrant, happening city. But not only for commerce, it was actually known as a university.
Yeah. Yeah, like, I mean, it's pretty prominent, wasn't it, when it comes to, like, philosophy and religion and stuff, like some of the other cities that were really well known around the time. This is one of these spaces. So he grew up in this really interesting space. He's from a really strict background with his Pharisees as his parents and stuff. So he doesn't necessarily experience all of the other stuff, but he's certainly highly educated. He's His dad is a prominent tent maker. We know that. We know that this is a trade that later Saul goes on to use himself. There's some stuff we kind of read that maybe his mum isn't around for much of his childhood. Some writers would argue that maybe either from childbirth or from sort of the age of 10, that his mum wasn't around. So he's certainly raised for success in some senses, isn't he? Like, we certainly, as we start to look at his education, we see that he's certainly being raised for success.
Yeah, not only that. So he's overcome some adversity even in his younger years. But we've got to understand, I guess, the environment that Saul was raised in. It was it was the best of the best when it came to education. Being a Pharisee and part of this strict sect, he was not exposed to the Greek philosophy, Stoicism, Epicureanism or Platonism or all the other things. He would have been sheltered from that, as well as the Roman ideologies and the mythology that was going on, because he would have concentrated so heavily on the Jewish law, on the Torah, yeah, on Jewish history. He was fluent in Greek, which was the lingua franca, the common language of the day. He would have been familiar with Latin because that's what the Romans used, but he was certainly fluent in Aramaic and Hebrew as he began his studies. Even as a child, he would have started to study the scripture and studying law to a degree. And even as a young child, he was described as having a brilliant mind, yeah, that he just had that ability to retain and recall information when needed. So, you know, by the age of 13, this kid was already kind of like earmarked as a child prodigy. He was just, he was brilliant. He was sort of outstanding. And so by the age of 13, this kid's ready for higher education.
Yeah. So he heads off and he goes to, the Mecca Center for what is religious education in the time where the Pharisees, the high council, will sit. So he goes to Jerusalem. So he boards a boat and he heads down. He gets to Jerusalem and he manages to find himself sitting under the feet of the incredibly well-known Rabbi
Gamaliel.
Gamaliel. And this guy is so well-renowned. He's one of the top couple of rabbis in his day. He comes from a lineage of generation of some of the most famous rabbis and famous teachers. And so the wording they use here is he sits at his feet. So he's sitting at Gamaliel's feet. He's learning on a daily basis. He's not just learning the theory. He's learning how they apply it. They're going through generations of teaching and text and how the different rabbis who have gone before him have pulled this stuff apart and how they've applied it and understanding. So he's getting this pretty exceptional education at this point. And as Phil said, he's becoming really well known for having such a sharp mind. So all these different things he's able to take on board, and his brain, that photographic memory, is just able to collate it. And they argue and say that he was able to just kind of pull and grab information as needed and make these really tough, complex things seem quite simple and take different viewpoints and get really good clarity on what that was. And he would have sat and discussed the text, and they would have gone through the issues of the day. And yeah, he's got a pretty amazing upbringing coming into his goal of being a Pharisee.
Yeah, so he's in Jerusalem. He's sitting at the feet of Gamaliel for 5 to 6 years. So it makes him sort of like 19 to 20, something like that. And all of these things that he's learning, like a sponge absorbing, it puts him in good stead for being a great preacher, but also he becomes known as a lawyer. And in Galatians chapter 1, Saul, it says there that Saul stood out. He outshone those around him, that he outstripped his contemporaries. So even at this young age, he is streaks ahead of those that are around him. And he's making his way to becoming a high-ranking religious official. For somebody like a Saul, his ultimate goal would be have a seat at the Sanhedrin, the council, if you like, which is where 71 of the religious leaders would gather together, and they would make all decisions round about the law, the Jewish law. And so his ultimate aim was to be a part of that Sanhedrin, to have a seat on what is called the Hall of Polished Stones, where these guys would all sit and decide. And so they had an agreement, the Jewish people had an agreement with the Roman laws, that they could actually take matters into their own hands and deal with any matters of a religious nature with the Romans' blessing. And so they could execute judgment, punishment, whatever the case may be, prosecute or defend the law however they saw fit. So this is where Saul wanted to be. He wanted to be one of those high-ranking officials. And so, he enters this place when he's 14. He gets to a place in his late teens, potentially early 20s. And then we don't know. From this point on, we're not told whether he returns back to Tarsus or he stays in Jerusalem. But either way, we know that Jesus bursts onto the scene.
It's kind of around this time, isn't it, where Jesus' public ministry starts. Jesus, at the age of about 30, starts his public ministry. And depending on what you read, Saul was either aware of what was happening because it was gaining great prominence, and it was certainly much conversation around the Pharisees and around that high council. And so we don't know whether he had interaction with Jesus. Some would argue even that he was present at different miracles Jesus did, or he was around even at Jesus' death. But we certainly know that this is a challenge to Saul's way of life and everything he has known. So, you know, we see the religious leaders here who think they've masterminded the crucifixion. They think that Jesus has been quelled and squashed. He's dead. He's in the grave. And this movement that Jesus started is come to an end. But how wrong they are, hey? It's just... it hasn't finished. It's just beginning.
Yeah, so wrong indeed. And we're moving into the book of Acts now. We're starting to pick up with our series, and we're going to be coming back in just a few minutes just to talk more about where Saul fits in our Acts series to this point in time. But as we said, people have been enjoying live stream in all different ways. Here's an example of one of our legends experiencing live stream last week. Enjoy.
Come on, guys.
Well, guys, we are now looking at where Saul fits into the Acts series that we've been onto so far. And so just to recap, we've got the day of Pentecost has burst onto the scene, and you know, the church is birthed and born through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the church begins to grow and flow. And so suddenly Jerusalem is flooded with this spiritual activity that the spiritual leaders and authorities can't quite get their heads around. And they're wondering what the heck is going on here. So that they can't believe what they're seeing. And once they start to see this uprising, 3,000 added to the church on the day of Pentecost, and they're starting to get structured and organized and united, the religious leaders start to think, we need to do something about this. And so in Acts chapter 4, if you remember that, it's the first time that we see the religious leaders encountering or having an interaction with Peter and John. And it's after they've healed the lame man. This guy's up and about and declaring the goodness of God, and the miracles happen. And the religious leaders don't know what to do. But what they do is they decide to warn Peter and John, tell them, okay, enough is enough, that you guys just have to stop preaching about Jesus. The thing that I want to bring out here in Acts chapter 4 is that we've got to imagine that Saul was present in that interaction between the religious leaders and Peter and John. So he's standing there in the background, and we start to get this idea that there's something simmering within Saul. His blood's beginning to boil at what he's witnessing and what he's hearing from Peter and John. Saul knew his legal rights inside and out. He knew the law inside out, and he could just see that what these guys were doing were just a continuation of the blasphemy and the hypocrisy that Jesus, this so-called Messiah, self-proclaimed Messiah, calling himself God, was actually propagating.
Yeah, and I mean, Saul's described as a zealot later on in Scripture, and in his mind, his job is to protect the law. That's his job. Sitting on the high council, they rule over Jewish, the law, they rule over the daily life and the religious stuff, and he wants to go about it with a certain fervour and a certain passion. We see another instance that he would have been engaged in Acts 6. The disciples are brought before, they've been told to stop preaching, and then they all get thrown in jail. And this is a really cool story. We looked at this one. This is the story of when they're thrown in jail, and then the angel comes and busts them out of jail and says to them, hey, I busted you out of jail so you can get back to preaching. The guards are called by the Sanhedrin, the high council, the next morning. They go to the jail. The jailers are in front of the jail. The doors are locked. They open up the doors. There's no disciples in there. They're freaking out. They're going, we don't understand how this has happened. And then the high council, they're getting more and more frustrated. Someone comes and says, hey, those guys that you locked up last night, they're now back in the temple. They're now teaching. And so there's just this anger. And I can just almost imagine Saul just like, you know when you get so angry and it starts to creep up your neck and you start to get hot and fright. Saul must have been like that. And he's dragged before the high council. Peter again responds with the Holy Spirit and smashes these guys with truth, God's truth. And I can just imagine that Saul is just starting to go, nah, we can't let this happen. We've got to do something about this.
Absolutely. I mean, Saul is there, and he is, again, he's an advocate. He's a lawyer. He's there to defend the law as he knows it. Don't forget, Saul wholeheartedly believes this is truth to him. He's been raised. This is the truth. This is, and he's experienced and he's learned Jewish history, that the children of Israel pursued idols and idolatry, and they were disobedient, and they saw the consequences of that. He just was interpreting this as another form of idolatry or disobedience to the law. Yeah. And so he wants to take matters into his own hands. And so when Peter stands up full of the Holy Ghost and says what he does, I can just imagine Saul's just steaming in the background, and he's just going, who is this ignorant peasant, uneducated fisherman trying to tell us what to do? Yeah. And
we've got to sort this out.
We've got to get on top of this. And so... So Saul is thinking, he's about to go, right, we're going to drop the hammer on these guys. But we see something phenomenal happen in Acts chapter 5 after this, just when you think it's going to twist and turn against the apostles and it's going to be a death sentence like it was for Jesus, the apostles actually experience an unexpected ally in this. Don't forget, Saul grew up and was taught at the feet of Gamaliel.
Yeah.
Who stands up and defends the apostles?
Yeah. Man, I wonder if like Saul had that moment as he's defending the apostles, and Saul's going, what are you doing? You've lost it, man. You're old. We've got to get on this. You're going soft. And so Saul's on a rampage at this point. And then we see the case of Stephen, and Stephen, one of the seven that's selected to help look after the early church. And that they make up lies about him, and eventually they drag him outside to stone him. And we see this is where we first actually get introduced in the scriptures to Saul, and we see obviously he is a man of prominence and he's incredibly highly respected, because we see an incident where before they stone him, they take their coats off and they lay them at Saul's feet, which is a sign of respect and honor, and Saul gives his approval for the killing of Stephen. And so this is kind of where we're introduced to him properly, even though we know that he's been in the background of these other events.
Exactly, because Stephen has been standing in front of the Sanhedrin. So, and this is where they kind of like arc up, like Mick has just said, this group of 71, the Sanhedrin, Saul being in there and watching and observing and listening, and the way that Stephen expresses his faith and defends his faith, they gnash their teeth and they block their ears and they drag Stephen out to the outskirts of the city so they can stone him. And so Saul here has permission from the high council, from the Sanhedrin, to unleash hell. And that's what he does. So they get rid of Stephen. Saul is there and he's actually giving approval to this death. And then we're told at the beginning of Acts chapter 8 that all hell breaks loose. Yeah. And who's spearheading that is this guy Saul.
Yeah.
He is there and he is actually on that rampage and he's going around house to house dragging people out because he's got the authority, he's got the power.
Yeah.
But let's not forget from Saul's perspective, I'm not defending him, but let's not forget he's doing this because
he thinks he's doing the right thing.
He believes he's doing the right thing and he's actually defending the truth. And Saul, who becomes Paul, he later describes himself in some of these ways. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he describes himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And we'll read more about that in Acts chapter 26. Because it says there, this is Paul talking about himself, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. And we're going to look at that next week, because one of those foreign cities was Damascus. He was on his way to track down some followers of Jesus in Damascus to basically torture. He's a guy. He was like a modern day, what we would consider almost like a terrorist. He sought people out. He tortured. He persecuted. He had people murdered. He had people killed. He was that vehemently opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was that abhorrent to him. And so... Let's just wrap up this guy, Saul. He was a Pharisee, he was a man on a mission, and he certainly hated Christians. He was a man who thought he was doing the right thing. He'd studied the times that Israel had, as I said, had given away to idolatry and to disobedience, and he felt this was another time, and he had to do what he could to make sure that the children of Israel, the Jewish nation, would stay on track and stay in obedience with the law. And so he was an expert in the law, and his job was to protect it. And he would do everything he could, and he had the authority and the power and the permission to do that. And so this was Saul. This is this guy that we've been introduced to over the last couple of weeks. But pretty much the second half of the book of Acts, two-thirds of the New Testament, was written by this guy.
Yeah.
And so when we read the epistles, we read the letters that Paul writes, and he talks about the grace of God. He's actually titled the Apostle of Grace. You think, wow, how can this guy, you know, how can this guy? Doesn't that tell us just how incredible the grace of God is? Let me just close by saying these three things. When the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin and it should have been their death sentence, Gamaliel stood up for them and they had an unexpected ally. You know what? We've got to remember that our God can work and does work all things together for our good. Even when we don't understand why things are going the way they are, these things aren't happening to us, they're happening for us. He works all things together for good. The second thing that I want to say is, regardless of what you have done, and we haven't told you everything that Saul had done, but regardless of what you have done, no one is beyond hope. No one is beyond hope. If God can reach down into Saul's life and turn his life right side up and extend grace and mercy to someone like Saul, God can and wants to extend grace and mercy to you. And it's simply just a matter of accepting that grace. And no matter what your past is, no matter what it is, God won't hold that against you when you experienced his grace and forgiveness. Because God's grace has power to reset, to restart, refresh, give you a new beginning. I like the way that Chuck Swindoll puts it. He says, it's never too late to start doing the right thing. And to start doing the right thing is to make peace with God and experience his grace, his forgiveness. So if today you've never experienced God's grace or forgiveness, you're not beyond hope. You're not beyond grace. His grace is sufficient. You may have only maybe stolen a couple of paddle pops or ice creams from a milk bar. Maybe that's the worst thing you've ever done. Or maybe there's been a lot worse in your life. But can I just say, in God's eyes, that sin is sin and all of those things separate us from him. But he wants to extend grace and mercy to you. If you've never experienced that, on your screen right now, you'll see a little button if you're watching this live stream, raise hand. If you want a fresh start, a new beginning, make peace with God, you're not beyond hope. And it's just a matter of accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and asking him to forgive you of all those wrong things and restore you to right relationship with him. Just press that button and it's the best decision you could ever make. And we would love to lead you through what a relationship with God could look like. But if you're watching this at some other time other than live stream, why don't you contact us and we'd love to let you know how to make the greatest decision you could ever make with your life. So while you're doing that today, why don't you just have a think about that? Listen to this song that these guys are about to sing. If your heart's beating that little bit faster, can I just say that's a loving, caring God trying to reach into your circumstance to let you know how much he loves you. Thanks for joining us.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.